following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Hey, it's going to be a really good day. We have been in the book of Revelation, a strange, beautiful, bizarre book that shows us the defiant hope that we have in Jesus. So if you have your Bible or a Bible on your device, open up to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. It's one of the most home run passages. Hey, buddy, my little nephew Rowan right there. Hey, dude, good to see you. One of the most home run passages in all of scripture. Is going to be a really good day together. But I had a not so good day just about two weeks ago. I went to one of my, just my favorite places, the dentist, and had a great time. I'm not anti-dentist. I'm actually pro-dentist. I'm just anti-metal tools in my mouth for an extended period of time. And that's what happened that day. So not a fun time. Today in our passage, we'll see that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Our dentist's office is Omega Dental, and I felt like that might have been the end of me that day. But it ended up being a great time. He asked me questions that I couldn't answer because there were metal tools in my mouth. But we had a good time together. And Amber, my gracious and loving wife, tried to encourage me because I don't love the dentist. Try to give me a vision for how it could go and a compelling vision as to why it's important to go. And she said, you know what? Your teeth are going to be clean and your mouth's going to feel great. And I was like, that's not quite enough. I need a little more than that. I need something more compelling of a vision for me to endure this dental process of teeth cleaning. Just not my favorite. And so here's what I did. I did a little reframing. I did a little vision casting for myself. And I said, you know what? Here's a more compelling vision for me to endure the dentist so that I can have clean teeth, sure. But on the other side of it, I mean, just around the corner from Omega Dental is a donut shop. So I got my teeth cleaned, and then I instantly got a donut, you know, so that helped me endure. And here's the deal. Yeah, apparently we feel similarly. But we love our dentists if you're with us today. Thank you for your work in the world, honestly. But here's the deal. We thrive off of a compelling vision for life. We need a vision of something greater, further on the horizon that fills us with hope. And compelling visions for our life actually influence the mission of our life, how we express that vision in the world. When we have a compelling vision and live that mission in the world, we actually experience as a byproduct passion and joy. Passion and joy. So for you seniors in the room, I just want to reframe a question for you. Don't go into life asking, how can I do what I'm passionate about? Because passion is actually a byproduct of vision and mission. So I want you to ask this question: what broken places in the world do I want to make better? Where do I feel the heart of God to go into the world and make it better? And passion will follow. Passion will follow. But we need compelling vision to help us live out our mission and experience the passion and the joy that God designed us for. So here's the deal. We have competing visions in our world, storylines that are given to us that ultimately fall flat. Here's one. You know it, the American dream. The American dream. It falls flat. Make more money, buy more stuff, then you die. Okay, is consumerism really a great storyline? No, it's not. It's not compelling enough. It doesn't hold through the times of life that are hard. Here's another one, the you do you movement, the you do you vision of life. You just do you, I'll just do me. And as long as we don't bump up against each other and pride and self-centeredness comes out and I want to control you because now you're infracting on what I do, we'll all be okay. We'll just kind of coexist. You do you, I'll do me. And everything should generally work out. Not compelling. Not strong enough. The last one is the, for a lot of us in the room, the good Christian storyline. I'm not talking about being a faithful follower of Jesus. I'm talking about this narrative that we carry that says, man, if I'm just generally a good Christian, generally morally better than most people and go to church, you know, two times out of the month, I'll be okay. Be a good life. So we have the American dream that devolves into consumerism and falls flat. We have the you do you movement that devolves into self-centeredness and falls flat. We have the good Christian narrative that falls into pride, where we feel like we're better than others because of this vision that we are living in our life. But not so with the scriptures, not so with Jesus. The vision that Jesus has, the vision that the scriptures give us, a compelling vision that inspires hope, fuels mission, and as a byproduct gives us passion and joy, is the most compelling vision ever given to humanity. And right here today, we're gonna open up the scriptures and see it. And so if you came in here today hopeless, you're gonna leave with hope. That's my prayer for you. If you came in today sad and anxious and fearful and lacking courage, I hope that through this scripture today, on this rainy day as we huddle up and open up God's word, that you leave here with the hope of Jesus, the defiant hope that we've been celebrating this Easter. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, Creation and Fall. The church of Christ bears witness to the end of all things. It lives from the end. It thinks from the end. It acts from the end. It proclaims its message from the end. And today, we see the end of God's story. Where is this all going? What's it all about? Why are we here? So let's read together Revelation 21. We'll be in verses 1-8. And here's what we'll see. God will make everything new. God will live with us and God will reign as king. So let's read together. John writes from the vision of Jesus. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Man, I love that last line. Last night, I went to one of the most extravagant weddings I've ever been to. It was at the Four Seasons over here in Las Colinas. It was outside on the golf course, and it was absolutely amazing. It was celebrating the wedding for one of my buddies from high school, and I was just reminded of the text today that this new city, this new heaven, this new earth, it's prepared for us, and it's beautiful as a bride for her husband. This is something to look forward to. So here's what we can learn from this passage and look forward to together. John sees from the vision of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth and a new city. The new and the no more. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city, and no longer any sea. I'm sorry for those of you who love fishing and surfing and beach life. It's just gone. It's just gone. No, it's not. We'll address that in a second. New heaven, new earth, new city. So what's that say about heaven? You know, oftentimes we think about heaven as some place to go to get away from here. Because man, this world hurts. This world is frustrating and futile. We gotta get out of here. In fact, there was this Platonic thought, Gnostic thought, that if we could just exit earth, our souls could leave, our bodies could stay, we could just get away from all this pain, we'd be immortal in heaven. And yet, what we see here is not the evacuation of earth to get to heaven. We see heaven and earth coming together. We see the new city, it says, coming down from heaven, down from God's space to our space, coming one again like they were in the beginning. A new heaven and a new earth. This is the storyline of the scriptures. In Genesis, it starts where heaven and earth, God's space, our space, are one. And then it splits because of human rebellion and sin. And this is where we find ourselves in the great story of God. But there is a day coming, a compelling vision that fuels mission and gives us passion and joy. A day coming where a new heaven and a new earth will be given to us by our great God, a new city. Think about a city. Think about a city. What's in a city? In a city, you have art, music, and food, and business, and nonprofits, and culture, and creativity. A city is full of the life of what humans create together. And God loves his creation, and he loves you, and he loves the stuff that we make of his creation that glorifies him. Now, we also make a lot of stuff that doesn't. Right here in this passage, it says that that's gonna be, it's gonna be no more. But in this place, the story of the Bible moves from a garden in Genesis to a city in Revelation. But don't worry, next week you'll see what's in that city. And so for you land lovers, you country folk, there is going to be a river of life and a tree in the middle of this city. So is it a garden or a city? Yes, yes, yes. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. We prayed for Israel and Palestine today. Scripture says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but here we see that there will be a new Jerusalem. What was there? In Jerusalem, the temple of God, where the presence of God dwelt. Here it says that the temple of God will now be heaven and earth, the cosmic garden city temple of God, where he dwells with his people. So let's talk about this sea. I mean, I love the ocean. I love lakes. I love rivers. I love the ocean. It says here that there's no longer any sea. I just want to encourage you. For those of you who love water, it's gonna be there. This is not a physical sea. If God were to consign a part of his creation over to the evil one, he would basically be saying that this part, wasn't so good. No. God's renewing everything that he made. This sea talked about in scripture is the primordial chaos of life. It's the darkness represented in scripture. I mean, think about what Jesus did when he was here on the planet. He walked on the Sea of Galilee, walked on water. When the disciples were afraid and the water was filling the boat, what did Jesus do? He calmed the sea. What does he do here? He gets rid of it. No more chaos. No more darkness. No more futility. No more sea. Only the new earth, the new heaven, the new city, the dwelling place of God. We see God will make everything new. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God will make new everythings. God will make all things new, not all new things. Why? Because God loves what he's already made. He loves you. He loves his world. And he will restore it. And this is our hope. Let's read about it. Continuing. Actually, there's a quote I'd like to share from Brett Davis. He says this. When John glimpses the future, an elemental transformation like the one that happened at Jesus' resurrection has taken place. It's such a profound transformation that John can say the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, but what John sees is still recognizable as heaven and earth. Land and sky have died and been resurrected, somehow different, but still the same. It's like the entire universe has passed through Good Friday to emerge from an empty Easter tomb. God is resurrecting his creation. How do we know this? Because God resurrected Jesus. It's like the entire cosmos lives the storyline of Christ, Good Friday, to emerge from this Easter tomb where there's new life, new possibilities, new growth, and the presence of God with his people. Move from a garden to a city. We see that God is making everything new, and he will be with us. He will be with us. Let's continue to read in Revelation 21. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. See, Revelation is about the future, but it's not primarily about the future. Ultimately, the scriptures are about God. The scriptures are about Jesus. What do we see in the heart of God represented in these short verses? We see that our Creator longs to be with us. That's in his heart. So much so that he wants to restore everything that's been broken and make it beautiful so that he and his people can dwell together yet again. God wants to be with us. He wants to be with you. God doesn't just love you. He likes you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with us. As a foster parent, that's one of my favorite things to do for kids who are in need of a safe home of hope and healing. It's just to be with them, just to hang out, just to see what they like, just to see how they play, to engage with them, just be with them. And if I, on a small scale, as a foster dad, wanna be with a kid, can you imagine the Creator who thought of you and made you and gave you a purpose, how much he desires to be with you? I can. He wants to be with you so much so that he sent his son to earth to die on a cross for you and for me. Not just for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the experience of new life. He rose from the grave. And in this Easter season, and on this last Sunday of the Easter season, this is what we celebrate. Jesus is alive. He's making us alive in him. God wants to be with us. Psalm 16 says that the presence of God, this personal presence, it's the fullness of joy. It's the fullness of joy. Everything that you love in this life ultimately leaves you dissatisfied because it's a fleeting joy. It doesn't sustain. It can't endure, but not here, not in the presence of God. In the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. It doesn't ever go away. It just increases because he is good. He loves his creation. He loves you, and he is restoring it through Jesus, through us, by his Spirit in the church. It says, write these down. These words are trustworthy. These words are true. Eugene Peterson says, the sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored, and the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross began this work. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated this invasion of heaven to earth. And by his Spirit, he's making all things new. God wants to be with us. God will make everything new. God wants to be with us. We will experience his perfect peace, his personal presence. Let's keep reading in Revelation together. It says this. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Sobering line there at the end, but let's move through this together. Here is what God from the throne, the center of all reality in love, says. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Here's where we're going. I'm making all things new. I will be with my people. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or tears or anxiety or depression or fear, because I am with my people and they will be with me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And right here, God from his throne says, it's done. This is what I'm doing. It's an interesting line. To the thirsty. To the thirsty. Give water without cost. This is Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. Jesus said something similar when he was here on the planet. In John 7:37, he says, the Feast of Tabernacles, he got up in front of all the people and in a loud voice, much like the one from the throne, said, "Come to me, all who are thirsty." Are you living visions of life, storylines of life that don't hold up, that fall flat, that don't satisfy, that don't bring joy? Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you water, the water of life, the Spirit of God on the inside, perennial life in his presence by his Spirit with us. I will satisfy your soul. Come to me, all who are thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you tired of this world and the frustration, the futility, the loss? Jesus says, we're going somewhere good. I've started it through my resurrection. To all who are thirsty, I'll give water without cost. How can he give water without cost? Because it's already been paid for. He paid the price for the water of life on the inside. He paid the price for you and for me. There's nothing you can do to earn his love. There's nothing you can do to be right enough or earn your way to his heart. God paid the price. And he said, I am willing to give you the water of life for free. It's grace, absolute, utter grace. He loves his creation and he loves you. He's restoring his creation. He wants to restore you. He wants to give you the water of life. It says here that the victorious will inherit all of this. That God, like a parent, just wants to give his kids his inheritance. Just give him his stuff. You can have it. I just want to be with you. The victorious. Who are the victorious? If the price has been paid, if the battle has been won, how do we qualify as those who are victorious? It's interesting. John, this old man at the time, exiled on the island of Patmos, writing to this early church who was afraid, are they gonna survive under the empire of Rome? Who was experiencing temptation to compromise into the way of the world. John, just before this, in a little letter, 1 John writes about this idea of victory. And he says, we have overcome the world by our faith, this victory, even our faith. The victorious ones aren't the ones who were like, hey, we did it. We won the battle. No, Jesus won the battle. The victorious ones are the ones who trust in Jesus. The victorious ones will inherit this. How do you inherit this good news? You just trust who Jesus is. You align your life underneath his lordship, his kingship. You have faith. He is who he said he is. He did what he said he did, and he will come back and restore everything. God loves his creation. He loves you. He's restoring all of this. The victorious, those whose faith are in the victorious one, you'll inherit it. You'll get what he wants to give you, his presence and his new creation. Then there's this sobering line at the end, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Okay, so we have this idea of a fiery lake. And we need to be slightly careful to over-literalize this fiery lake. God is a just judge. He's not a tormentor. But in this sentence, it says that there is a movement of the heart, a lifestyle of choice, where there will be those who in cowardice disengage their allegiance from Christ and come underneath the way of the world. They say, no, this is too hard. No, this is not worth it. I don't believe in the hope that we have ahead. I will leave cowardly. There's this fear involved. But notice how this vice list progresses. It goes from cowardly to liars. But then in the middle, there's murderers and sexually immoral. And you're like, how could it end? How would this end with lying? I mean, we've all told a small white lie or two. And it grieves the heart of God. But how does it end here with lying as like the tip of the spear? From cowardice to lying. It's interesting as well in 1 John 2:22, John writes, who is the liar? Who is the liar? It says this, it's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. The liar isn't someone who's like, oh, you're not gonna inherit this because you're telling lies in life. Maybe. This is saying that the liars are those who deny reality. What's most true, they deny who Jesus is. From cowardice to lying, this movement of I'm afraid to align myself with Jesus and I'm actually gonna live a life that says he's not God. He's not who he says he is. And God in his just judgment says that posture of heart, that choice of life are not the ones who inherit the good new creation I have for them, not the ones who experience my presence by their own choice, leave in cowardice and a deep lie at the core of reality. They deny who Jesus is. So what do we do now? If we have this compelling vision, if we have this vision that fuels our mission for life, and as a byproduct, we experience passion and joy as we put our hope in our resurrected King, what do we do now? What do we do now? What did Jesus do? He rose from death, and then he commissioned his people and said, go into all the world and make disciples. Bring people into the kingdom. Bring the kingdom to earth through the way that you live your lives in self-giving, sacrificial love. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:17-19 says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Here's what we do. We recognize that through the resurrection of Jesus, this invasion of heaven to earth has been inaugurated in his new life. That he was the first fruit of the new creation. He was the firstborn from among the dead. And now we know that because of him and by his spirit, the scripture says, that you and I, who are in Christ, we are new creation. In fact, in the Greek, it just says, anyone who's in Christ, new creation. Doesn't say he or she is the new creation. It just says new creation, like it's happening. Here it is. If you are in Christ, new creation. It's begun in Jesus, in his grace and his love, giving us a compelling vision of where we're going, the defiant hope that we had said, I'm giving you the ministry and the message of reconciliation. The good news of the gospel that I'm restoring everything. It started in Jesus. It continues through us. And one day, very soon, Jesus will return. He will restore all that has been lost. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That no moment of pain, mourning, loss, turmoil, anxiety, fear, depression, or death in your life will have the last word. Glory, not grief, ends the story. Jesus will heal. Jesus will restore. He will wipe away our tears. This is our hope. And we've been given the ministry and the message to proclaim the good news, to practice the love of Christ together, and to pursue his justice in his kingdom on this earth. So that we, living lives, generous lives of defiant hope and sacrificial love, can show the world what was meant to be all along, can show the world what humanity was made for. We're made for God. We were made for love. This is where we're going. I want to encourage you to have a renewal mindset and a redemptive edge. A renewal mindset. If God, the creator of everything, the restorer, the king, the savior, moves toward his hurting creation in love, we ought to be a people with a renewal mindset, a renewed mind, who move toward the hurt of the world in love. The ministry and the message. A redemptive edge to lean forward into our work, into our family, into our relationships with this edge of redemption that says God can move in this broken place and bring new life from the ashes. God can use my work to multiply his glory in the world, to think wisely, to think creatively, to think redemptively in your life. Renewal, redemption, ministry, message, the new creation. N.T. Wright, in his only the way that he could, writes this line talking about this cosmic renewal. It's such a big truth of scripture. And he says this, to grasp all of this requires faith. To live by it will take courage. But it is that faith and it is that courage which this book is written to evoke. You see, Revelation is not written to make us afraid. It's written to vanquish fear. It's written to bring out the faith and the courage of the people of God, not to compromise to the way of the world, not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but to live transformed lives because you, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. He is bringing heaven to earth through his church, and he will restore heaven and earth through King Jesus. Jesus on the cross showed us what self-giving love is like. Jesus on the cross died for the forgiveness of sins, but he showed us the heart of God, that he would go to that extent to renew his good world, broken and marred by sin, to that extent to renew you and me, who he loves so dearly and wants to be with so badly. Jesus died on the cross as an expression of love. And on the night that he was betrayed, he had this meal with his disciples, and we celebrate that meal together as followers of the way of Jesus today. And so if you have your communion elements, please get that out and we will receive communion together, the body and the blood of Christ, the message and the ministry of Jesus together, that we might partake in the life of his spirit, that we might be a people who live with defiant hope.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.